verses 1 to 6. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Last week we looked at the assumptions behind this chapter that the Apostle Paul had for Father's Day. We looked at the assumptions of the chapter. Now we're going to start working through these verses themselves. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we come into your presence today. May the God of heaven be working mightily in our lives. Help us to hear your word and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a Christian cartoon about a church, and the pulpit has been replaced by a tank-like metal box. And there's a narrow opening near the top, and the pastor's inside the box looking out the little slit. He announces his text. It's 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. And so obviously that cartoon is reflecting how volatile some of these particular issues can be. And we're not going to solve everything in one message or two messages or three, but we're going to work through it as best as we can. Now, last time we mentioned, as we work through this text, there is the apostolic demand, in the same manner you wives be in subjection to your own husbands. And then the apostolic goal is that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the behavior of the wives. The goal is, of course, the salvation of lost husbands. And the apostolic procedure is verses 2 to 6 as you work through the details of that. So Peter's giving a strategy to Christian women on how to win their unbelieving husbands to the Lord. And he goes on and talks about that in verses 2 to 6. There's a lot of difficult things to hear and put in practice, folks raised in our Western culture. But having said that, it's important for us to work through this section. If there's several things here I think are very important just before we even get started. If we care about reaching the unreachable for Jesus Christ, this is an important section. We care about reaching the unreachable for Jesus Christ. How do you reach those who have hostility to the gospel message? Peter's going to give us a strategy. How do you reach those who've heard the message already rejected it? Peter's going to give us a strategy. And this works on more than one level. So even if you're not a wife or you're not married, there's things in here that can help you reach people around you that aren't interested in the Lord. And obviously, we should care deeply about reaching people for the Lord. Robert Lighton wrote, "The conversion of a soul is of inestimable gain. It's a high trading, and the design to go about it, oh, the precious soul, but how undervalued by most. Will we believe him who knew well the price of it, for he paid it, that the whole visible world is not worth one soul, and the gaining of all cannot countervail its loss?" And he quotes Matthew 16:26. Winning one person to Jesus is a great thing. It's worth the effort. And we all have family, and we all have friends, and we all have classmates, and we all have neighbors who heard the gospel and are not in the very least interested, in fact, hostile. As our text says, they obey not the word. That's what the text says. If any obey not the word. And it's a present tense word here, apatheo. It is it's a strong word for more than just unbelief. There is a word in the Bible for not believing. This is a stronger word, and it reflects a stronger animosity, a stronger act of disobedience and rebellion than just a passive, "I don't believe." I want you to see what we're talking about in a couple of places. Hold your place in 1 Peter and run a chain of references with me, if you will. John 3:36. Paul uses a form of this word in Ephesians where he talks about us being children of disobedience. So this is a disobedience that comes natural to people. It's innate. And in John 3:36, "He that believes on the Son hath everlasting light. He that believes not the Son," that word translated "believeth not" is our word. It's not apostuo, it's apatheo. Disobedient. "He that is disobedient and obeys not the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abides on him." So it's a strong reaction on the part of the individual. And we all know people like this. You know why? Because we were like this. That's what Titus 3:3 says. We were once disobedient. So this was our attitude. So we know where they're coming from because we were there. And I one way to illustrate is to go to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Let me show you a couple of cases of this in Acts 14. And remember, it's the same word as translated in 1 Peter 3, "If any obey not the word." Same word. It comes out different in English, but it's the same word. Acts 14:2. "But the unbelieving Jews," and that means those that did not obey the word, they were disobedient to the word, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. There's nothing passive about this reaction, right? They didn't just say, "Well, it's good for you if you want to believe that." They stirred up everybody in town, started a big trouble. In fact, they would follow Paul around to different cities, get him in trouble. So that's a picture of a very strong reaction. Paul got stoned by those people in the end. Acts 17:5. "But the Jews who believed not," same word, "moved with envy, took to them certain vile fellows of the baser sort." You can always find them, can't you? So they went down to the pool hall and said, "We'll hire you guys to stir up some trouble." And that's what they did, right? No offense to pool players, I am one. "But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took to them certain vile fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company and set the whole city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." So the reaction here is a word that's used. It's not just unbelieving in a passive way. It's unbelieving in a hostile way. It's a stronger reaction than folks normally give. See the same thing in Acts 19:9 in Ephesus. "But some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude." Okay? So here are folks that... So what 1 Peter's talking about is the same thing. And Peter uses this word, disobedient, in 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, 1 Peter 3:20, of the people before the flood. Noah's preaching, nobody's listening. And 1 Peter 4:17. So Peter, this is one of Peter's favorite words for unbelief. So the picture here is trying to reach those that are hardened, reach those that are not passive in their unbelief, they're fervent in their unbelief. And this wife is in a very delicate situation, right? But we all know people like that. And the thing is, God doesn't want us to give up on them. It's easy to give up on people because they react in a nasty way. I've used this illustration. We had a gal, we had someone in the church. I wasn't with them, but they went out to witness on the OU campus. And one of the girls that they witnessed to took the tract, tore it up, threw it in their face, and went home and got saved. So don't get discouraged just because somebody reacts in a you know, way like that. So you don't always know by that current reaction why that whether you think, oh, I messed up, I didn't do it right. Maybe you did do it right. John Wesley said, if you don't make people mad or get them saved, you're not really preaching right. I'm not sure I totally agree with that, but, you know, there was twice where people tore down houses to kill him. And he got out of the house, and they thought he was in the house. They tore the whole house down. I would say they were a little bit mad, right? So sometimes this reaction comes, and Peter is writing to wives whose husbands are not just bothered that their wife is now the Christian, they are upset, to say the least. And they're obeying not the word. They've heard it, and they say, that's not for me. And so we've already worked on that a little bit. And we all know folks like that. And the important thing is not to give up on them because they say, don't talk to me about that anymore. That doesn't mean it's over, right? Doesn't mean it's over. And so Peter has a strategy when we run into that. We're going to talk about that this morning. Second reason our text is important, we all need to know how to conduct ourselves in our family roles and responsibilities. This is major. And we are in a culture today that's in total rebellion against biblical roles and responsibilities. People just see red when you talk about this. But we all have God-given roles and responsibilities in life. And so let's go back to 1 Peter, and he's going to talk about the wife's responsibilities in 6 verses. And he's going to talk about the husband's responsibilities in 1 verse. But that doesn't mean the men get off easy. Wait till you see what our responsibilities are in that 1 verse. But we're not going to get to that today. So, but let's outline the section for this morning. There's 3 major lessons, I believe, that the Lord would teach us today on how Christian wives need to conduct themselves in the home, especially to win their husband. So let's read that first. In the first 2 verses, Christians' wives' submissive actions. We're talking about conduct. We're talking about what you do. In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the, King James says, conversation. It means actions, conduct. Won by the conduct of the wives. While they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. So the first lesson in this section deals with the Christian's wives' submissive conduct, submissive actions. Then in verses 3-6, we have the Christian wife's submissive adornment. And the adornment that Peter's going to talk about is an adornment that reflects your submission to your husband. And so who's adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding a hair, wearing of gold, or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. For after this manner in old time, holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And so that there's a submissive adornment that Peter's going to talk about. It's what some have called the garments of grace. It's talking about how you clothe your soul, not your body. Colossians 3's got a lot to say about that too, right? About the garments of grace. And so we'll talk about that next time. Okay, we'll deal with adornment next time. We're just going to deal with the activities, submissive actions this morning. We'll deal with submissive adornment next time. And then the last part of verse 6, the Christian wife's submissive attitude. And it says, and are not afraid of any terror. Now let me just back up on these last 2 and just these are stunning. These should inspire us. And that not afraid of any terror is the attitude the wife has as she goes through these submissive actions in adornment. She's not doing it in a servile way. She's not submissive like a dog that rolls over on his back and bares his neck for the other dog so the alpha dog knows you're submissive. That's not the picture. Why does the dog do it? That dog's bigger, he's meaner. If I don't do this, I'm dead. Right? So he senses it. I can't whip him, so I'll be submissive. Fight's over, on my back, neck bare. You're the alpha dog. That's not what the wife's attitude is at all. She has hope in God. She has courage. She has faith. There's nothing, absolutely nothing servile in the whole thing. The motivation comes from her fear of God, not her fear of the husband or of society or some consequences that are going to come in her life. She's moving by faith. She's moving by hope. And she's a strong woman. We'll have to get to that in a couple Sundays. That's the attitude. It's not the kind of propaganda you hear in our egalitarian, feminist, modern pagan culture that doesn't understand this. Ancient paganism distorted male leadership. Modern paganism denies it, right? Just a different kind of paganism. So, but that doesn't mean we should not hear what God says on this subject. And, but also in that adornment, these gals are not modeling clothes, jewelry, hairstyles, and so forth. They're modeling virtues. Christ-like virtues. They know what it is to be a woman. And they got a beauty that's not just outward. A missionary to China, I got this in an old book, so it had to be a long time ago, heard some Christian Chinese women say, until we became Christians, we never really knew we were women. Very interesting statement. And so, here are women that know what it is to be a woman, and they know what God expects of them, and they know how to do it well. And this adornment is a beautiful thing and a powerful thing. I'm telling you, it's a powerful thing. And it is extremely important, but we're not going to get there for the adornment this morning. We're just going to deal with the actions. So let's go back to 1 Peter 3:1. And 2, and this is all the farther we're going to get today. What are these behaviors? What are these actions that the Christian woman is to be engaged in to win her husband? It says, in the same manner, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands, if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the behavior of the wives, and while they behold your chaste conduct or behavior coupled with fear. And you might say, well, what's this all got to do with me? I'm not a wife, I'm a man. Or what's this got to do with me? I'm single. Or I don't have a husband that's unsaved, so this text means nothing. I can sleep till pastor's done. Well, turn over to 2:12 of 1 Peter. All Christians have to be concerned about behavior. So this is, our text is just one species of what all of us should be doing, right? In one sense. I'm talking about behavior now. And in 2:12 it says, having your behavior honest among Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God the day of visitation. 2:12 is the general statement. And this is just one of those particulars to it. And this assumes something. Number one, that the behavior that is required here is actions that unsaved, biased husbands will admire when they see it. They're not saved. They're not even interested in the gospel. In fact, they're antagonists to the gospel. But it's behavior that even people who are biased against Christianity can say, that is good. Right? They're won by the what? Behavior. So obviously the behavior is something they can recognize, even with a heathen mind, as good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. God has placed in the natural mind a sense of right and wrong. I know it's distorted, but it's there. And Romans chapter 2 talks about people that don't have the gospel. They don't even have, they don't never heard about Jesus Christ. They don't know the gospel. They don't know about the Bible. But in Romans chapter 2, it says in verse 14, when the Gentiles who have not the law, they don't have the Ten Commandments. They never heard of Moses. They never saw the movie. And they haven't read the book. So they have not the law. Do by nature the things contained in the law. What does it say? They do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now that's not regeneration law written in their hearts that Jeremiah is talking about. But this is talking about that even depraved, unregenerate people have a sense of right and wrong that's not totally completely distorted. And they can there are areas where they can recognize what's right and what's wrong. It's a fascinating statement, isn't it? Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Which means what? God can hold them responsible because of what? They know inside this is wrong. This is right. So when they do the right, their conscience says that was the right thing to do. When they do the wrong thing, their conscience says that was the wrong thing to do. And God has given them that, and they have a sense of right and wrong, even unsaved people. Romans 1:32, speaking of reprobate minds even, who are distorted in right and wrong. On one level, if you read Romans 1, they're calling good bad and bad good. They're twisted as you can be. They're twisted about God. They're twisted about everything. And yet it says in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. How do they know that? They don't have a Bible. They don't have a gospel. They have a sense of right and wrong that's deeper than their repression of the truth. They hold down the truth by unrighteousness, he says earlier, right? They're holding it down so they can live the way they want to live, but there's something inside that tells them this isn't right. Who knowing the judgment of God that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them. Now that's American culture. But having said that, there is that thing. Paul's counting on that. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. That's why Paul writes this to Christians in Thessalonica. He says that at 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside and that you have lack of nothing. And you know what he was rebuking? There were some Christians in that church that said, Jesus is coming, I'm not working anymore. And they stopped working and they started sponging off other people. Well, you don't have to be a Christian to know you have to make your own way in the world. You don't have to be a Christian to know that you ought to do your own work. And so what he's saying is, I'm correcting this problem in the church because you're dumber than the lost people in this area. They know better than this. And And so I want you in verse 11 to study to be quiet, doing your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you. And that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside, that you may have lack of nothing. So Paul wanted a testimony in that church that non-Christians wouldn't say, look at those Christians. They don't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. They don't even know how to work. So he realized that unbelievers can form an opinion of Christianity through the bad actions of Christians. Turn to Colossians 4 and verse 5. Colossians 4, 5. He says, walk in wisdom, 4 or 5, toward them that are outside, redeeming the time. So he was concerned with the testimony outside. He says the same kind of thing in Philippians 4, 5. He says a similar thing in 1 Peter 3, 7, that those that are in the ministry ought to have a testimony with those that are without, people in the neighborhood and on the job. Not just that the Christians think they're good, but the non-Christians can see something in their life that they say, that's admirable, that's good. So the actions that Peter wants of the wives are actions that even the non-Christian, biased, unbelieving, rebellious husbands can admire when they see it. And so there's something innate. You say, well, that might have worked in that culture where male headship was respected. It won't work in our culture, the egalitarian culture. Yes, it will, because remember I said ancient paganism distorted male leadership. Modern paganism denies it. Both are satanic. Both are wrong. And there's something innate beneath culture. It's called Genesis 1 and 2. It's beneath these faddish things that go by in Ohio University and in Hollywood, and the pop culture, and pop philosophy, where it's beneath all of that. The people who buy into it, God can get beneath that with right actions. I read this story that I thought was quite interesting. It's a story about the power of character. And I'm probably going to mispronounce this lady's name because it doesn't look like something I can pronounce. Osceola McCartney became something of a legend in 1995. Until that year, she'd lived in obscurity in the Deep South. She dropped out of school in sixth grade to help care for an ailing family member, to help her mother with the laundry. After that time, she began to do laundry for the business people in the town of Hattiesburg, Mississippi, for 50 cents a load, which amounted to 1 week of laundry for a family. That's not a lot of money, but Osceola was thrifty and content. After paying bills each week, she deposited what was left in a savings account at the bank. Year after year, Osceola lived a quiet life of integrity. She cared for her grandmother, her aunt, and her mother. She traveled outside of Mississippi only once. She never had an education beyond the sixth grade. She read her Bible each day and kneeled each night to pray to her God. She regularly attended Friendship Baptist Church. She worked and saved. When she was 86 years old, the banker sat down with her to talk about what she wanted done with the money in her savings account if she should die. To her astonishment, she learned she had $250,000 in the bank. Osceola had lived simply in the past, and she wasn't about to change. She decided to donate some of her money to help other African Americans get what she had had to do without, an education. So in the summer of 1995, Osceola quietly gave $150,000 to a scholarship fund at the University of Southern Mississippi, not asking that a single brick be named in her honor. But word of her gift became known, and Osceola's name soon had greater prominence than if the university had named every building on campus after her. She was invited to appear on a bunch of television programs, interviews with Barbara Waters, Good Morning America, each a major network news program. She received numerous honors, including a trip to the White House for the Presidential Citizenship Award and a stop at Harvard for an honorary doctorate of human letters. Later, a sixth grade education. You know why she became so famous? Non-Christians. Unsaved, unregenerate people saw in her life actions that were admirable. They may not have believed what she believed or even had any inkling to live as she lived, but they saw in her life what they knew was good. That's what Peter's talking about. Behavior that unregenerate people can approve of and say, that person is living the way people should live, even if they have no intention of doing that themselves. They see it in others. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's what Peter expects of us in 2:12. That's what he expects of wives in 3:1. Behavior that others can look at and they say, I don't really like those Christians. They bug me about what they believe, but I can't argue with how they live. That's lifestyle evangelism in the good sense. So in the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word, that without a word is what it means, be won by the behavior of the wives while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Marcel Marceau was a famous mime, pantomime. He was well known. Somebody asked him the difference between regular acting and pantomime. And this is what he said. In the case of a bad actor, the words are there even if the actor's no good. But when a mime is no good, there's nothing left. A mime must be very clear and very strong. Now, the picture I get in 1 Peter is the woman has to model the gospel, right? Because her husband shut her down on talking to him. She's tried to talk. He's not interested. So she begins to live the way she needs to do. So it's actions. Unsaved, biased husbands can admire when they see it. Second, they are actions that are chaste and reverent. That's what it says in verse 2. While they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. Now, unbelievers aren't usually interested with being chaste, right? Or reverent. That's why they're unbelievers. But they know it when they see it in other people. And so what he's talking about is the husband says, you have a purity I do not have. You have a reverence I do not have. And the reverence, the fear here, is a reverence for God, not the husband. That's the context. That's 1 Peter 1:17 and 1 Peter 2:17 and now here. And the purity here is not just sexual purity. It's much broader than that. It's all kinds of purity. And Philippians 4:8, 1 Timothy 5:22, James 3:17, 1 John 3:3 talks about that purity, and it deals with a whole range of issues. And in this picture, it's a reverence that produces the purity. That's the picture. And the husband says, your fear of God is producing in you the life that I see. That's what he's seeing. And so, now many people think, unbelievers, they don't want us to be reverent and chaste. They don't really want us to fear God, and they don't want us to be different than them. And so if I'm like them a little bit, then that's the way to win them. I tried that as a young person. Tried that in high school, tried that in OU. And while I was trying that, I never won one person to the Lord. Not one. Didn't work. And shouldn't work. It seems odd, doesn't it, that God expects us to live in a way that they criticize, then that's the way to win them. If you fear God and you say to your boss, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to cheat on the job on this. I'm not going to fudge the records. I'm not going to take money under the table. I'm not going to do this stuff. They will often or sometimes mock you for that position. But you'll have a respect. And so, very important to just think through some of this stuff. And if you're just like them, they're thinking, well, what kind of Christianity has that person got? Right? So, very important. So, sometimes the very things they scoff at, they admire, even though they would never admit it to themselves, let alone to you. I'm just telling you how it works. Don't expect them to admit it to you. They won't admit it to themselves. Three, the actions here can win the rebellious and the lost. That doesn't mean it'll always be so, but it does mean it will be so on some occasions. One, by the behavior of the wise. I was in Mark Twain's house in Connecticut in Hartford a couple years ago. It was a very interesting place to go. If you're ever near Hartford, take the tour. It's worth it. It's a fascinating house. But the guide of the tour told us, and you know Mark Twain was a very famous unbeliever, right? He narrated the struggles between Mark Twain's wife and himself. His wife was a believer, although he almost squeezed the Christianity out of her. But the last word she spoke to him was, I only have one regret, and that's that I never won you to the Lord. So even... it doesn't always happen, right? 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. There are people who are so much like Nabal that even an Abigail couldn't win them, right? But there are times when it does work. And so Peter is talking about that. One, by the behavior of your wise while they behold your chaste and conduct coupled with fear. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren writer, said, the less spiritual Christian is too apt to forget the ways of divine grace in bringing ourselves to God and to regard conversion as the simple effect of truth, overlooking the various workings of the Spirit to give the Word a root in the heart. The unbeliever, as such, slights the Word and has no conception of its power when by the Spirit of Christ is thereby revealed to the soul. The practical bearing has immense weight with one ignorant of God and of himself. But his conscience can value greatly gentleness, lowliness, patience, obedience in another, and especially that other, his wife. He's well aware how unreasonable and unkind he's often been to her, yet she's borne it and never complained, never reproached, but been as loving and dutiful as ever. He's forced to feel that there must be something that makes the difference in her faith, which he's often mocked. That's true. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of course, is a great British preacher, and he told a story that I found very interesting, and I'm sure this has happened multiple times down through history. There was a non-Christian husband who had a Christian wife, and he was very loose and very wicked, and he was in a bar drinking with his friends late one night, or I would say early one morning. And he said to his friends, I'm going to make you a bet. My wife's been in bed for 4 hours, because I know when she goes to bed. But I bet I can take all of you to our house tonight and ask her to get up and fix us a dinner, and she'll do it cheerfully. So he took the bet. Everybody bet him that wouldn't happen, because they knew their wives weren't going to do that. So they all marched off down the road, and they got to the guy's house and went into the door, knocked on the wife's bedroom door, and told her he was home. He said, I got 3 or 4 friends here with me. I'd like you to fix us a meal. She got up. She cheerfully. That's hard to do. And then after 4 hours sleeping. Amazing. Think about this story. She got up. She cheerfully fixed him a meal, a couple of chickens, and a whole bunch of stuff, fed him. And she didn't do it grudgingly or complaining. She did cheerfully. And one of the men that came back home with this fellow finally asked her, he said, You're religious. You can't approve of our conduct. We're out here drinking and doing all this stuff. You come here in this time of night. And why are you doing this? This is what she said. I and my husband were both formerly unconverted. By the grace of God, I'm now a believer in Jesus Christ. I've daily prayed for my husband, and I've done all that I can to bring him to a better mind, but I see no change in him and fear he'll be lost forever. And I've made up my mind to make him as happy as I can while he's here. After that, the friends left. And the husband turned to his wife and he said, "Do you really think I'll be unhappy forever?" She said, "I fear so. I would to God you would repent and seek forgiveness." And that night he did. God saved him that night. He was won by the behavior of his wife. Now, that's a strong testimony, isn't it? That's a challenge to me. How many people, by my behavior, have I, instead of being a magnet to draw them to the gospel, have I repulsed them by something I've said or something I've done carelessly? I know I'm a Christian. Won by the behavior. Now, sometimes it's like Pilgrim's Progress, if you read that Christian novel. The husband saved first. Remember that? Christian goes first. Then the wife and children follow. Sometimes that's the way it is. That's what happened to Philippian jailer's home. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house. And they spoke to him and all his house, but he was saved first, then his wife and children. Sometimes the husband gets saved first. Sometimes it's the wife that gets saved first. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she attended to the things that were spoken of by the Apostle Paul. And a little bit later it says she was baptized in her whole house. Everybody assumed she was unmarried. We don't know that. She might have been. But her whole house meant her servants, her kids, or whoever else was there. So sometimes it's the husband first, sometimes it's the wife first, sometimes it's the child first. God is sovereign in how he works. And to reach into a family. And the Christian that's there has that responsibility to win the rest with the gospel. And if they won't listen to that, with their behavior. One more little story and I'm done. We all know people stop listening. They don't want to hear what the preacher's got to say. They don't even want to hear what the Christian's got to say. But that doesn't mean we should stop caring. A former park ranger at Yellowstone National Park tells the story of a ranger leading a group of hikers to a fire lookout. When you think of this, think of Lee Ting and her family. They're there right now. The ranger was so intent on telling the hikers about the flowers and the animals that he considered the message on his two-way radio distracting, so he switched it off. So he's into the wildlife lecture, right? The radio's going, he switches it off, and he's talking about the animals and the flowers. Nearing the tower, the ranger was met by a nearly breathless lookout who asked why he hadn't responded to the messages on his radio. A grizzly bear had been stalking the group, and the authorities were trying to warn them of the danger. Now, I thank God for that fella that ran breathlessly towards that group. They're not responding to the radio. Somebody cared enough to be involved to run after them. when they weren't listening. That they might be won by the behavior of the wives. God wants us to be so concerned for those around us that our lives would reflect what we believe. I'll tell you, that's hard. That's almost impossible. We don't do it completely. We don't do it perfectly. Even Sarah, that's going to be an Old Testament example, didn't always do it, did she? And nobody does. I certainly do not. And sometimes we think we fail more than we don't, and that's probably true. But at the same time, if we've got the real thing, God will keep working to make us what we need to be. So Peter says, in the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may be won without a word, without the nag method, by the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct, coupled with fear. Next time, we'll look in the adornment, because the adornment is character. We talked about conduct today. We'll talk about character next time. And how God works to confound the things that are mighty and that are wise. And He takes people and makes their lives what others don't have. Not perfection, not sinlessness, but certainly different. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at this morning. And help us, Lord. Help me as a pastor. Help each of us as a church, in our families, among our loved ones. Forgive us for those times when we failed. So may we have that closer walk with you, that we might have a ministry with those that don't yet know you. So many times we're praying for the lost. We ought to be praying for ourselves, that you would do a greater work in our life, that we'd be more effective in their lives. And so as we pray for them, may we remember to pray for ourselves. If there's anyone here without Christ, we pray this morning they might put their faith in Him who died on the cross for sinners and rose again. We're so thankful for a Savior like that. We're so thankful for good news that men have never received without opposition and never will. And we weren't any different except for your mighty infinite grace that overcome our opposition and brought us to repentance and faith. Thank you, Lord. Do for others what you've done in us, and do more in us than you've yet done. In Jesus' name, amen.